back for seconds. Usually like I do at the lunchroom, but time didn't allow that today. So I want to, I didn't offer the thanks to all the brothers and sisters that helped put this together this morning. Specifically Brother Gary and Sister Brenda. I know they work hard with all that lunchroom stuff, which makes me happy. But also it didn't, the time constraints didn't allow me to go back and do damage control. Thanks to Brother Philip. Kind of left me in a bind. No, I'm just joking. I really appreciate his exhortation this morning. There's so much, not just information in these small books of these prophets, but the types and the shadows, as well as an enormous amount of exhortation. And Brother Philip brought that forth this morning. So thank you. This morning really took us up to chapter 2, verse 16, and I deliberately left off the 17th verse because it directly relates to Malachi's message going forward in chapters 3 and 4. And in verse 17 of the second chapter, the question is asked by these blind Jews, where is the Elohim of judgment? So this is one of the key statements of this entire book, for the rest of Malachi's words are devoted to answering this particular question. And we learned this morning that Malachi had set forth Yahweh's complaint before the nation, reminding them of their obligations and responsibilities as the covenant nation. So now Malachi will reveal the impending divine judgment that's facing the people. So a good title for chapter 3 could be A Call to Israel in View of Impending Judgment. A Call to Israel in View of Impending Judgment. It can be subdivided into basically four different sections, verses 1 through 6. Could be called The Judge Revealed to the Nation. The Judge Revealed to the Nation. Verses 7 through 12. Condemnation for neglecting institutions of divine worship. So they're condemned for neglecting Yahweh's institutions for divine worship. Verses 13 through 15. Israel's blasphemous words. Israel's blasphemous words. And then in 16 through 18, the ultimate prosperity of Yahweh's people. We spoke of that remnant this morning. So the ultimate prosperity of Yahweh's people. So as Brother Philip alluded to this morning, the first verse here in chapter 3 speaks of the messenger. And not just the messenger, but a messenger of the covenant. So messenger here was to prepare the way which would introduce a new epoch. And the scriptures speak of three specific messengers that will prepare the way. As we already considered in Brother Philip's exhortation, we had the first messenger was Malachi, which we're studying right now, and he was to prepare the nation for the return of the governor, the Adon, the ruler, who was Nehemiah at the time. And Malachi's message urged the people to repent of their errors. Second messenger we read of is John the Baptist, and his work as a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. John went to Judah to prepare the people to receive the Lord Jesus. And a third messenger, whom we'll talk about later on here, will be the work of Elijah at the second coming of Christ. And Elijah will soon go forth to the tribes of Israel, the diaspora, scattered throughout the earth, to gather and teach them that the one who will have then returned to the earth is the Messiah that they have so long waited for. So in verse 1 there, we read of the messenger of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is that messenger of the covenant. We are told that he will suddenly come to his temple, typing the manner of the surprising and unexpected return of Nehemiah in Malachi's day, as Brother Philip brought forth. This dramatic statement refers to both the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus. He came suddenly to his temple in the first advent, and so shall he also at his second. Such an event may take place at any time. The Jews of this time were asking the question in verse 17, where is the Elohim of judgment? But were they truly ready and prepared to receive him? Malachi quickly answers their question with a question of his own in verse 2. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? This word abide is better translated to endure or to sustain. So who will endure the day of his coming or sustain it? The Lord will be like a refiner's fire, and as fire is a symbol for divine judgment, it was a question as to who would endure the fire of his judgment and still remain unconsumed. We are told that he would sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and purge them as gold and silver. This symbology of a refiner is quite interesting to consider. So imagine a refiner, someone sitting before his fire, his attention fully centered on his work. Carefully and skillfully, he watches over the development of the process which he has begun. And the purpose of his work is to use the heat from his fire to remove all dross and unwanted matter, leaving only the pure metal. This form of judgment will come firstly upon the ecclesia, then upon Israel, and upon the nations of the earth. Thus, the fires of divine judgment will pour forth to sift both individuals and nations. Silver is a biblical symbol for redemption. In this instance, the word is especially applied to Israel in a national sense, in view of Israel's coming restoration. But while Israel must pass through the fire of divine judgment, let those who today comprise the ecclesia of God remember that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Gold symbolizes the means by which redemption is attained, and that is through faith. We read that the Lord will purge them as gold. Purge can be better rendered to purify or to refine, indicating that our faith will be purified under the fire of trial. Verse 5 in chapter 3 talks more of the swift divine judgment to come and lists various transgressions to be condemned. When the Lord comes to judge and witness against those who walk according to the flesh, his evidence and judgment will be beyond dispute. This judgment not only means the rejection and punishment of the wicked, but also the acceptance and vindication of the faithful. Verse 6 tells us that Yahweh does not change. His laws are fixed and his laws are just. It is a guarantee that what he has promised, he will perform. And by the use of the phrase sons of Jacob, it is a direct reference to natural Israel, to whom Yahweh had declared his faithfulness and purpose before they had ever even been formed as a nation. He states that they have not been consumed, and consumed here signifies to be destroyed completely. There were many times throughout their history where total destruction would have been warranted, but through his grace and mercy, Yahweh always preserved a faithful remnant. This section of the prophecy reveals the complete blindness of Israel, as we've already referred to. They failed to see in what way they had turned from Yahweh, how they had robbed him, and why they were cursed. And verse 7 informs them that from the beginning of their history, they had turned aside from the way of truth, because knowledge and understanding had not been maintained as a standard for their divine living. Because of this, Yahweh had turned from them. However, they are told to return unto me, and I will return unto you. And these words represent a necessity for complete spiritual and moral reformation. Unfortunately, the message fell on deaf ears, causing them to ask, "Wherein shall we return?" So they were asking, "In what direction shall we return? You know, where have we gone wrong? What have we done wrong?" They simply did not understand. This is clear evidence that they were ignorant of the principles of the truth. They lacked spiritual perception. I've heard that many times so far. They were blind to their sins and transgressions. In spite of their many offenses against him, Yahweh was still prepared to extend his mercy. However, under no circumstances would he compromise his own position or his own standards of righteousness and holiness. Instead, he waited patiently for them to change. Malachi asks in verse 8, "Will a man rob Elohim?" The primary meaning of this conveys the idea to hide, to deceive or defraud. The implication is covering up or hiding away something that rightly belongs to Yahweh. The people cannot understand this, which caused them to ask, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" Malachi was quick to point out that they were robbing in tithes and offerings. The people were probably withholding their tithes because of the severe drought conditions of the time. Regardless, it was a breach of their covenant with Yahweh and resulted in the failure of temple services. A breakdown in tithing affected a breakdown in the entire process of religious life within the nation. The covenant required that they should first give unto Yahweh that which belonged to him, and then he would bless them in accordance with their needs. Verse 9 tells us that it wasn't just a couple of people who were guilty of this breach of covenant, but it was as widespread throughout the nation. Both priests and people were apostate in this matter. The 10th verse gives us a key word of all. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. They were being commanded to render unto Yahweh all that is due unto him. They were to do this no matter the circumstance or how difficult the conditions were. The storehouse referred to here was the temple treasury, which supported the work of the priests and Levites, because they had no inheritance of land, and they depended upon the people to sustain them. The 10th verse here expresses the same idea found in verse 7, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." If they fulfilled their responsibilities in returning unto Yahweh all that was due to him, then the verse states that he would open the windows of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there would not be enough room to receive it. They would be blessed with an abundance of food and a bountiful supply of rain. As history has proved, the nation of Israel never heeded these words from Yahweh's messenger. It is evident then that the promise in verse 12 is clearly related to the future restitution of all things at Christ's return. The land promised to the patriarchs of Israel will once more become a place of beauty and glory, bringing both delight and pleasure to Yahweh and man. Isaiah speaks of this in 62 verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." The next several verses speaks volumes concerning the spiritual state of the nation at this time. It was almost identical to the period of the judges, when in those days there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Both people and priests were bold and arrogant. They lacked both reverence and humility. There was a nonchalance and an easy familiarity when dealing with Yahweh. They felt confident in their standing before Yahweh, yet they refused to walk in the way that he had set before them. They became experts in wickedness, alleging that serving Yahweh had become useless and vain. They argued that sacrifices may be made to Yahweh, but they received nothing in return. They saw no profit in keeping Yahweh's ordinances and described religious services as weariness, causing them to walk mournfully as just as a mere outward show to impress one another. And I could think of one verse that summed all of this up. I told him Mark 7, verse 6, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Verse 16, the narrative changes, suddenly to introduce the existence of a faithful remnant among the prevailing apostasy of the time. Verse 16 tells us three things. It says they feared Yahweh. They spake often one to another, and they thought upon Yahweh's name. Once more, this word fear does not mean to be afraid. It's the Hebrew yare. It means to show reverence in view of the majesty and awesome character of the deity. This remnant feared Yahweh in that they had a childlike characteristics of awe and respect for Yahweh, as a faithful servant would revere his master. The true meaning of fear is to understand the fundamentals of Yahweh's truth, to revere and love him, and to walk in his precepts. We also read that they spake often one to another, or that they conversed one with another. This small remnant found themselves drawn together. They delighted mutually in the wonders of the Word of God. They enjoyed a oneness of mind that I'm sure proved to be great joy to them. They encouraged one another at a time when the love of many had waxed cold. In spite of the most difficult conditions that they were dealing with, they strove to maintain their integrity before Yahweh. They were devoted to the precious things of the divine truth because they wholeheartedly loved Yahweh and His Word. In doing all of this, they were fulfilling the requirements set forth in the law that we find in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, where it reads, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, as thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Because of their faithfulness, we read that Yahweh hearkened and heard it, which should be very comforting to all of us. We read in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers." Yahweh sees all and hears all. He will fully justify all who do not compromise in the defense of His truth. This remnant's faithfulness led to the Spirit noting and recording their actions in a book of remembrance. In Volume 1 of Eureka, Brother Thomas speaks of this book, and there he states, and I quote, "There would appear to be two scrolls, the one styled a scroll of the life, and the other, the scroll of the life. These two scrolls are opened at the setting up of the great white throne of judgment, at the epoch of resurrection. Certain things having been written in these scrolls, the resurrected are judged from them. These things are their works. One of these scrolls will present a very unseemly aspect, a sort of everyday book of life in which names of believers are inscribed with very disreputable mementos appended to each. These will find no admission to the other scroll, which is of the life, the ledger of the life, to which those names may be supposed to be transferred from the everyday book that are now condemned to obliteration. This is evidently the book of the life, the ledger, for all are written in it, are precious with God, in a day when the wicked are trodden down. The ledger book of the life is styled apocalyptically the scroll of the life of the Lamb slain, in Apocalypse 13. Such a book is for remembrance of deeds. Hence the name given to the book of life in Malachi, a book of remembrance." So the third thing that we read this remnant did to prove their faithfulness was that they thought upon Yahweh's name. Now there's much to be said about the name of Yahweh, but time will only allow us to scratch the surface. Scriptures abound with instructions for the servants of Yahweh to learn about His name. We are told that His name is holy. We are told to love His name, remember His name, fear His name, glorify His name, praise His name, exalt His name, bless His name, call upon His name, and think upon His name. We can only comply with these instructions by a continual and thorough study of the Scriptures. We must learn the purpose of His name and strive to manifest the wonderful attributes of character which are associated with His name. Verse 17 tells us that those who remain faithful would become His jewels. The word jewels can be better rendered a peculiar treasure, or mine own special possession. These renderings convey the idea of wealth or private property. The indication here is treasure or valuables that have been shut away or hidden from the world, but will be revealed in glorious splendor in the appointed time. The word in the Hebrew is feminine and passive, and beautifully symbolizes the bride of Christ. We are told that Yahweh will spare them, meaning that He will deal tenderly with them. He will be mild and gentle, showing His tremendous love and compassion for His faithful servants. The last verse of chapter 3 deals with the great and terrible day spoken of in chapter 4, verse 1. When this day becomes reality, the regeneration of natural Israel will commence. With the redemption and vindication of spiritual Israel, the restoration of natural Israel will follow. This work will be primarily under the control of the prophet Elijah, which is spoken of in chapter 4, verse 5. In that day, natural Israel will learn something which was beyond the grasp of the Israelites in Malachi's time. We are told that they will discern the truth, and Rotherham translates this as, they will see the difference. In that day, they will see the difference between what is right and wrong, both spiritually and morally. Chapter 4. Malachi draws his prophecy to a conclusion with a dramatic, though brief, outline of the final work of judgment. He now provides the answer to the question, where is the Elohim of judgment? There is one last call for Israel to be aware of the impending divine judgment. Yahweh is long-suffering, but there must inevitably come a day of decision that will remove the wicked and redeem the righteous. So a good title, I thought, for chapter 4 is The Impending Day of Yahweh, and can be subdivided really into just four parts, even though there's six verses. Verse 1, a declaration of judgment against sin. A declaration of judgment against sin. Verses 2 and 3, the elevation of the righteous. Verse 4, a warning from the past. And verses 5 and 6, the coming work of Elijah. This morning's lesson started with a quote from Romans 11 regarding two sides to Yahweh's character, His goodness and His severity. The first two verses of this fourth chapter gives us both of these characteristics. Verse 1 speaks of a coming day that will burn as an oven, that will burn up those who do wickedly, leaving neither root nor branch. This is the severity side of Yahweh's character. In order for something to burn, fire must be applied. As we've already learned, fire is associated with divine judgment and purification. The divine judgments will sweep the earth. Mankind will undergo a purification process that will provide an environment of righteous change that will be suitable for the establishment of the kingdom of God. This second verse also shows the opposite side to Yahweh's character, which is goodness. We read here of Yahweh's mercy, love, and strength that will be extended to the faithful remnant. This verse speaks of the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings, and those that fear him will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In volume 2 of Eureka, Brother Thomas speaks of this Son of Righteousness, where he says, quote, "In the apocalypse, the sun is also used to symbolize the enlightening majesty of the millennial heavens, which are to succeed and supersede the heavens of the world. I'm sorry, the heavens of the apostasy, in which at present time shine over all the nominally Christian world, the spirituals of a mystery of iniquity." In chapter 1, verse 16, the symbolic Son of Man's countenance is as the sun shining in his strength. These kings that are the risings are aggregately the sun power of the millennial heavens, from whose face the earth and heaven of the apostasy flee away. They are the millennial sun power because they are emanations from the Sun of Righteousness, whose beams have healed them in quickening them with incorruptibility and power. Malachi 4:2. Having become elements of this power, they go forth and tread down the wicked of the earth, and see with the feet as pillars of fire, feet likened to brass as if they glowed in a furnace, for they shall be ashes under the soles of their feet. In the day that Yahweh surveyeth, the Spirit who shall be hosts shall work. This millennial sun then symbolizes all the saints when glorified together with Jesus. End quote. So the Son of Righteousness will dispense light after darkness and spiritual warmth to replace the coldness of the Gentile night. Sanity, judgment, justice, righteousness, and mercy will all be brought into a wicked and evil world. This verse goes on to state that they shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. This can be better rendered, they shall leap for joy like calves let loose from the stall. So I know some, Brother Steve, I know he has cattle, so this he could probably relate with this as well. This image is that of calves which have been restrained within their stalls during the darkness of night and are given their freedom and release with the rising of the sun. They will go forth for the purpose of manifesting Yahweh's glory to Israel and the nations and to subdue the earth under Christ's rule. Verse 3 tells us that they will tread down the wicked so much so that they will become as ashes underfoot. Calves of the stall were among the most highly prized of animals. They were healthy and strong. Their hooves were shod with metal plates, allowing them to thresh out the corn at harvest time. This symbol is applied to the sons of Zion, who are invited to thresh the harvest of the earth when they shall tread down the wicked. Once more, Eureka Volume 5, Brother Thomas speaks of this great and terrible day, where he says, quote, "While the war of that great day of the Almighty Deity is in continuance, the beast and his false prophet, and the ejected wicked, the slothful and unprofitable servants of the one talent class of saints are all being scorched and tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, who shall tread these wicked as ashes under the soles of their feet, which are then as pillars of fire burning in a furnace. This is vengeance in the day of vengeance, affording a practical illustration of Paul saying that the deity is a consuming fire, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But how different the condition of the called and chosen and faithful saints of the 2 and 5 talent class at this time. In the day of his vengeance, there are among the nations wailing, blaspheming, and gnashing of teeth. But on the other hand, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is Elohim judging in the earth." End quote. So the last three verses of the book speak of a time following the resurrection of the responsible. that certain groups of saints will be dispatched to various parts of the world to proclaim the everlasting gospel under the leadership of the prophet Elijah. The reference in verse 4 makes clear that a modified form of the Mosaic Law will be reinstituted during the Kingdom Age to become a basis for teaching the spirit of the truth and to preserve the law-abiding communities throughout the earth. This is verified also in the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Principles of divine worship will be taught by Elijah when he comes again to work for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the redemption of natural Israel under the guidance of Elijah the Tishbite. After the Lord is returned, the judgment held, and the approved receive immortality, Elijah is to be sent forth to the Jews scattered abroad. He will prepare their minds to receive their Messiah. He will lead them back to the land of promise. The Jews will be regathered under tribulation and will fight their way out of the countries of their dispersion, finally being brought into the bonds of covenant. The rebellious among them will be rejected in the wilderness of the people. Many, if not the majority of the Jews, will be removed in judgment, being brought under the rod of judgment. Then the people will be inducted into the new covenant, and the new covenant of the millennium. Jews will only be accepted on the basis of their conversion and humble repudiation of their past sins, similar to the terms of the gospel covenant today. They will respond with a ready answer to the invitation of Elijah. They will be led back to pass over the river of Euphrates in the north, or the Nile in the south. They will appreciate how blind they have been and will be resettled in their camps according to Ezekiel 48, ruled over by the 12 apostles. So we see it's truly fitting then that the last two persons to be named in the Old Testament should be Moses and Elijah, the two who were chosen by Yahweh to appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They represented the law and the prophets, joined together as one to acknowledge the supremacy and the glory of the Son of God. It is also significant that the Old Testament should end with the words, "a curse," so that the New Testament commences with the good news of the birth of him who would bear the curse away. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for your opening remarks on these two chapters. They are now open for comments and discussion and questions. Brother David.
I'd like to thank our brother for those words. A lot of good points brought out. In the second and third verses there, talking about the refiner's fire. That one hits a little bit closer to home to me because working with metal and making sure that the quality of the material is what it's supposed to be. Certain materials had to be certified that they met a certain quality, and we used to have to keep a piece of that material for so many years to certify that it met that quality. So, you know, we know the fire to be a trying thing that where the dross comes off. But if the fire, if we don't allow that fire to change us, then, you know, we'll have the imperfections in us and we'll be, we won't be able to work with the metal and it will be unacceptable. And we contrast that, which is in the third chapter, to the polluted bread that was talked about in the first chapter in the verse 7. There, when the polluted bread, it would look the same as any other, you know, dough, but there, when it was put into the ovens or tried with the fire, you would be able to see that it was polluted because of the yeast that would have risen in it. So we have the two different aspects of the trials. A lot of times the metals are shown that it gets rid of the dross, which is hopefully what we will be, the pure gold, versus the polluted bread that would be unacceptable and be tossed away.
Brother David Hughes.
I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother Bill for two excellent deliveries on these chapters. And verse 16 has got to form a part of our considerations. It formed a part of our consideration when Brother Philip exhorted to us this morning, and again with Brother Bill's examination. And it really is a golden ingot, verse 16 of chapter 3. I would perhaps exhort the young ones amongst us to perhaps look at this verse, memorize this verse, and perhaps recite this verse at the close of our day. For this verse is, amongst many other such verses in the scripture, like many in the Psalms, form the very basis of who we are and who we strive to become. The gospel is almost summarized in this verse. Brother Bill gave us to realize that those who thought or that think upon God's name, Yahweh's name, is a little bit more than just thinking that Yahweh sounds a nice word. It's what is revealed in that name is what is the kernel of the thought of this verse. His intention to be manifested in a number in the days of their weakness, so that he might be manifest in that multitude in the days of their strength, when they're immortalized and clothed upon with that house from heaven. But there's perhaps something which is becoming increasingly lacking in Christadelphian circles today. They that feared Yahweh. Well, we read in the New Testament that perfect love casteth out fear. So what is the Spirit telling us here? A true brother or sister will recognize that God is love, and that God is of great compassion, that he is slow to wrath, but that there are limits. There are limits, and when those limits have been reached, then it is an exceedingly fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I was talking with Brother Richard Hurst last night. This humanistic world in which we live is slowly infecting the brotherhood. We're becoming soft to some of the severe side of Yahweh. And I don't know that the Christadelphian body as a whole can truly say that they fear Yahweh. They don't have that reverence that Abraham had. We recall on the eve of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham pleaded with Yahweh that, if possible, those who he knew would be faithful, like Lot, and he hoped his family, though he was sadly wrong in that regard, would be delivered. And he whittled the number down. If there be, peradventure, if there be 50 found therein, peradventure, if there be 20 found therein, etc. But he recognized that he was dust and ashes. He recognized his sheer nothingness before the great creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. And interestingly, before such a great and terrible overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, he feared Yahweh. He recognized that this was a great and terrible ail. And we are increasingly hearing a familiarity with the deity. Prayers are becoming cheap and buddy-buddy. We hear the rather incorrect use of you and your in reference to the deity, rather than the more grammatically correct and more reverential thee and thou. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that some of these things, they're only tip of the iceberg stuff. It's not the whole picture, I admit. But there are many things that seem to be creeping in that perhaps indicate that we don't fear Yahweh. We may think upon his name. The Berean Christadelphians particularly are exceptional in their defense of the first principle gospels. But perhaps we're losing that fear, that reverence of the deity, and forgetting that under the types and shadows of the law, the children of Israel could not come near to Yahweh. I've heard it mentioned that using such phrases as you and etc. makes me nearer to God. Nearness is nowhere taught anywhere in Scripture. Nearness to the Father is not something that is attainable. There was a barrier. There was a distance between the Creator. Not just in the fact that the children of Israel were not able to go into the holy place and the holiest of all, but that even the character that was to be able to do that was a separate character. It wasn't just a vote. It wasn't any old person that could do it. It had to be one after the order of Aaron. So I think it perhaps is worth thinking about these things and remembering that nearness to God is not the issue. Those that fear Yahweh, they will be amongst those who will make their way into this book of remembrance.
Brother Jimmy Somerville.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, both Brother Philip and Brother Bill have mentioned the last couple of verses in the book of Malachi where we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. And it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the hearts of the children unto the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And we know in the New Testament that when the disciples asked Christ about why then say they that Elijah must first come, he affirms the fact, "Verily Elijah indeed must come. But I say unto you, Elijah has come already." And then understood they that he spoke of John the Baptist. So we see two things: that Elijah will come. He didn't deny that. But he says, look at John the Baptist. That was Elijah. And you read of John in Luke, when the angel told Zacharias, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, he talks about neither drinking strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that's a direct quote from what we just read in Malachi. He changes it a little bit. He didn't say the hearts of the father to the children and the children to the fathers as Malachi did, but what he said is the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, those disobedient children of Israel that Malachi was addressing, he will turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Think back on those fathers. The just shall live by faith. Those disobedient children will be turned to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the purpose of John the Baptist. And we can recognize that. He preached the baptism of repentance. And they came to the wilderness to be baptized of John. They repented and were baptized. But what does it mean, he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? When we think of Elijah, we think of, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the next one comes and says, O thou man of God, the king does say, come down. If I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume thee and thy 50. It's three times that happened. We think of him praying that fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifices. And then he slays all the prophets of Baal. And we think of John the Baptist. He didn't come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We see John did no miracles. Nothing. How did John come in the power and spirit of Elijah? You know, I studied John the Baptist and I studied Elijah, did a series of talk on them. And if I had to say, there's a lot of similarities between John and Elijah, but if I had to pick out a couple of differences, I'd say, well, it was the spirit and the power of Elijah that was different in John. And yet, Gabriel said, that's the power and spirit that John came in. And remember Christ, when the disciples asked him, shall we command that fire come down from heaven and consume them, as did Elijah? He says, ye know not what spirit ye are of. Okay, remember spirit, the effluence, the breath, the exhalation, that which comes out of them? What was the spirit of Elijah? Elijah was dismayed because Israel had apostatized. And so he decided that he was going to set up this test between the prophets of Baal and himself. And up on Mount Carmel, he had them offer their sacrifice, put no fire under. And then in the evening, he put his sacrifice, covered it in water, said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all over the sacrifice. And then he offers a prayer, and I'm only going to read the last sentence of that prayer. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's what Malachi was talking about. That's what Elijah was all about. He was trying to turn their hearts back to God. The same as John the Baptist. That was the spirit that he was of. He was trying to get Israel to turn their hearts back to God. And he failed. And he was so distraught at his failure, he went down to Sinai from the northern kingdom of Israel all the way down to the Sinai desert to make intercession against Israel. It didn't work. They saw the display. They saw the fire come down from heaven, and it didn't turn their hearts. And so he goes down to tell Yahweh, it didn't work. Come up with plan B. And he needed to be shown that my plan didn't fail. And he saw the great wind that rent the rocks and the fire and the storm and then the still small voice. And that's what Elijah had to learn. It was in the still small voice. And God said, go back, get to work. It didn't fail. He is turning their hearts back to him again. That's the spirit. That's what he was preaching. That's what he wanted to have happen. But it wasn't through the fire and the wind and the quakes and things. It was through the still small voice. And so we're brought to Romans, as we were exhorted last night. And we hear that still small voice and stand and see the crucified Son of God speaking to our hearts. And if that doesn't turn our heart back to God, then nothing will. It's not that we take somebody by the throat and say, this is the way you got to do it my way. That's not what spirit ye are of. It's the turning of their heart through the word, through the preaching. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. That's the spirit of Elijah. And that's the spirit that Malachi is talking of in his prophecy.
Brother Peter.
And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh Sabaoth, in that day when I make up my jewels. You know, Rotherham's translates that, for which I am preparing treasure. Yahweh was preparing treasure in the days of Malachi, my dear brethren, sisters and young people, just as he's preparing treasure today, of which I pray that the assembly together of God's little ones here at High goes a long way in helping in that preparedness. You know, that word treasure has the idea of special treasure that is private property, valuables, shut away, kept safe from the world. And here we are, kept safe from the world, aren't we? We really are here at High. I can't say that I've felt so safe in a long time. And I thank you all for that. And my wife and my daughter, I couldn't think of a safer place on earth. And you know what? That's what the Lord does for us. He's collecting his treasure. And he's keeping it safe. And he's done it throughout all the generations. And he's doing it right now. And we should be so thankful for that. And, you know, that word jewels, in that beautiful 17th verse, it's the Hebrew feminine passive. And therefore it represents the bride of Christ who passively surrenders up their own will to the will of Yahweh, that he can mold them and shape them spiritually and transform them into the image of his Son. And I don't think there's a passage in the New Testament that better sums up that hidden treasure than that which we alluded to last night in our comments. It's a passage which I often, for the young people, and Brother David was mentioning about passages to remember, one of the passages that I try to say over and over when I'm at work driving machines and I'm feeling a bit down is Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through to 5. And I'm not going to try to say it off by heart here in front of all you, because I get it all mixed up at work too, but I'm going to read it to you, because I think this is marvellous. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And I won't go any further, it's just as far as I ever get at work. But I know what that last bit means, all right? And I think all you do too.
Brother Glendon?
I really enjoyed the discussions this week. Certainly given us lots to think about, and hopefully put us in the right frame of mind to continue on until the coming of our Lord. I don't want to make an argumentative comment, but maybe just a point of clarification in Brother David's comment earlier. Our nearness to God is not because we are holy or he is profane. It's certainly not because we have the that we deserve to approach him or to come into his presence. He's much holier than we are. I would say, though, that nearness to God is the point of the Scriptures. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." That's exactly what God wishes of us, is to be nearer to him. John 17 even says, "I wish that you all might be one with me, even as I am one with the Father." And so, nearness to God is something that he seeks for in us, and yet we have to realize that we fall far short of it. But it is still our goal.
Brother Matthew Hughes.
I'd like to repeat thanks to Brother Bill and the ensuing comments, and make a comment on the jewels mentioned in verse 17, which has rightly been well discussed in this session. And I don't have particularly much to contribute, except to bring out the lesson that, of course, jewels, when we discover them, are in their raw state unattractive and often lusterless. You know, when we look at when diamonds are found, when they're mined, there's the surface of them is maybe a bit tarnished by the dirt around them, and the surface is opaque, and it takes the work of the craftsman to clear off that dirty surface and to bring out the beauty of that jewel, and to allow it to refract the light in the prismatic beauty. And I think there's a wonderful lesson, a very simple lesson, but yet very profound, when we think about where we are in our native state. Of course, in our native state, we're of no use whatsoever. And Paul brings out the point. He says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as Peter was bringing our attention to again. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And Paul talks about vessels. He says about the potter, you know, the potter hath power over the clay. And some vessels are made to honour and some to dishonour. And it's the prerogative of the potter to do what he wills with the clay. But of course, the pot itself is a receptacle. And the value in itself is fairly insignificant. It's an earthen vessel. It's made out of the mud, hardened by the sun. and without the treasure within it, it's very near to worthless. So in the same way, we've got to allow that molding hand of God to fashion us in his likeness, so that at the last we will be able to reflect the glory which is his, so that we may manifest him, and that there may be no impediment of the flesh to prevent us from glorifying him and reflecting that glory in our lives, both now in the flesh and in the future in the spirit.
Brother Gordon?
I just wanted to draw attention to that verse 1 of chapter 4, where it speaks of the day coming when God will banish evil from the earth, and uses some similes that I guess I'm quite familiar with. When we thresh a crop of grain, what we have left is called stubble, and grain being a shallow-rooted plant, there's once it's ripe, there's no chance of it growing again. And if you burn it, there's virtually nothing left, not even many ashes. But he finishes it off by saying that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And in the profession I'm in, is dealing with plants, there's certain plants that are very persistent, that you can destroy the branches and think you've got it and killed it. And yet, you know, even as much as a year later, you'll see it starting to come back and return. And this is speaking here of a complete annihilation of wickedness and evil that has no chance of ever coming back to survive. So it's going to be a very thorough removal of wickedness from the earth.
Brother Philip, and then Brother Pat.
I'd just like to add my thanks as well to Brother Bill's comprehensive exposition of these chapters. I think we've all thoroughly enjoyed going through these chapters almost on a verse-by-verse basis. Just a quick comment following on from Brother Jim Somerville's remarks with regards to Elijah with that great contest on Carmel. It certainly was a great desire of Elijah to bring reform and repentance to Israel, or from Israel. And it says in verse 37 of that 1 Kings 18, where that great miracle was to take place, he said, "Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." That was his great desire, to turn their hearts back again to Yahweh. And of course we know that to a large extent he was not successful on a national scale. As Brother Jim said, the work that he had to go back and do was a great work in itself. And that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal that he was unaware of. But nevertheless, this aspect of turning their heart back again, and we know that this was his great desire and his work, and it's often often referred to as the unfinished work of Elijah, which Brother Bill has brought to our attention, that it will be completed in the apocalypse of Jesus anointed. And it's interesting then in that final verse of chapter 4 that he says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." So the great aspect of turning their hearts back to Yahweh is still the focus of attention, and will be the work that will be seen to be completed in that day. And when you think about it, just another thought to think about on top of what Brother Jim said with regards to that verse. When you think that when Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are resurrected and they're in the kingdom age, they're the fathers primarily, but we could add to them, you know, men like Samuel, men like Samson and David and Jephthah and Jeremiah and various other fathers. What a shock it'll be to them, maybe, that when they are told that their descendants actually crucified the Son of God. These men whose hearts were deeply in love with the deity and the things of the truth, and that their descendants crucified the Son of God. And there's this remnant in the land after the judgments of Armageddon, and Elijah's going out to those who are scattered in Europe and the rest of the world. And his mission is to turn their hearts to the fathers, to show them the principles of the truth, and also to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to say to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers maybe, look, this is going to be now a transformed remnant. Never again will they go astray. Never again will they commit apostasy. And the great knitting and uniting together will be a blessing upon not only Israel, but upon the world. If it doesn't take place, then Yahweh says he'll smite the earth with a curse. But we know the mission of Elijah in that day will be successful.
Brother Pat will be the final comment.
I'll make it short. Let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When I was thinking about what David was saying and what Glendon was saying, I believe that David was talking about the idea that we shouldn't be slipshod in our approach before the Eternal One, because God is in heaven and we're on earth. And we are his children. He is the Father. He teaches us, we don't teach him. And at the same time, with Glendon, with the drawing nigh unto the Lord, he'll draw nigh unto us. Where he said, cleanse ye hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's our iniquities that separate us from the Eternal One. And that's what we have to work on. That's it.
I want to thank all the brethren for their comments.